How beautiful to worship together as a church family and a little microcosm of eternity we have among us. So many of different ages and different places and different peoples and nations from around the world. One of my favorite stories, and probably it's the same for many of you, would be in John chapter 4, the story of the woman at the well. It's just amazing as Jesus interacts with this woman to see his grace, his compassion upon her, the way that he points to painful truths, but does it as he gently leads her through this conversation. And it's a conversation that is oriented towards life, that is oriented towards living water, towards the satisfaction of her deepest needs that can only be found in Jesus Christ. And I believe the best way to understand this story, particularly because later on in the chapter, she goes out and she's an incredible evangelist, bringing so many people to Jesus, that the flow of this story is her coming to a moment of repentance and a moment in which she realizes, I need to worship. I need to be a worshiper. And so she asks this question, and we're reading together in John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in Spirit and in truth. And so in our summer series on vision and values at Cary Alliance Church, we are coming to the statements, we are coming to our focus on worship as a church family. And what Jesus has to say here will shape our understanding and our practice of worship together. One of the things that might jump out to you is that God is seeking worshipers. Those are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks, Jesus says. Now, that might catch some of us by surprise because we think about seeking God. We think about looking for answers in life. But this woman wasn't looking for any answers. This woman was going about her way when Jesus sought her out. This is a scriptural truth. Paul tells us very clearly, and it's evidenced throughout scripture and in our lives, no one seeks God. Our hearts are far from him. We by nature are at enmity with him. We seek ourselves. We seek satisfaction. We seek our own way. But God, in his mercy, draws us to himself. And so God sent his Son into the world to save the world. God is the one who initiated that action. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is God's love demonstrated to us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so Jesus says, the Son of Man came into the world to seek and to save what was lost. It's proper for God to seek worshipers because what it means is that he seeks to restore to himself a people who will be in proper relationship to him. And when we are in proper relationship to him, the longing and the direction of our souls is towards his praise. And so the Father is seeking worshipers, and the response of a soul that is in the right relationship to him is worship. And that is why in the book of Revelation, when we're given the vision of the day that is to come, there are people from every tribe and nation and people and language standing before the throne, exalting the Lamb, ascribing worth to his name, because he is worthy and because he has purchased for himself a people. So God is seeking worshipers. And then Jesus also tells us here the kind of worshipers that God seeks. Now he starts with a pretty interesting question that this woman gives, and one that we might not really get, but was actually a burning question in her heart and among many people in her day. And that is, what mountain do we worship on? The Samaritans had Mount Gerizim. The Jews had Mount Zion. Two different places of worship. And here's a woman who wants to worship God, and so she wants to know where she needs to go in order to worship God. And we see Jesus' answer. It's not Gerizim or Jerusalem. Now let's dig just a little bit into those two different mountains and what's going on in this passage. In Samaria, you have a people who are kind of partially right. You have a people who accept the first five books of the Bible, but who have twisted a little bit to fit their need for worship. And so they have identified this mountain that is one of the mountains that the people of Israel ascended and called back and forth to each other from when they first entered the promised land. So this is a historic place. This is a significant place. This is a place that God has drawn their attention to. And so they have chosen this as their place of worship. But they had twisted the scriptures in order to identify that place, and they went to that place worshiping in their own particular ways. Now, the best we can see from history, their worship was enthusiastic. You might even say that it was ecstatic worship. They were excited to go to that mountain and to worship, but Jesus makes it very clear that in doing so, they're following their own ideas. And don't we see that in our world today? Don't we hear that? Well, that's not my God. My God thinks in this way. We become uncomfortable with some sort of teaching in the Bible. My God isn't the kind of God who would punish people. My God isn't the kind of God who would be angry towards sin. And so taking some things out of Scripture and rewriting other things in Scripture and creating a God who is acceptable to us so that we can then worship him. This is kind of what's going on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. People ignorantly enthusiastic, but worshiping a God who has been made in their own image, and that is actually idolatry. Worshiping a God made in our image is idolatry. It might be heartfelt, but it's false. But then Jesus points out that really the worship that's going on in Jerusalem is not acceptable either. Now, what do you have in Jerusalem? You have the people who have received the revelation. You have the people who have set up the temple in accordance with God's law. You have people who are doing exactly what they are supposed to do. Salvation is coming through the Jewish people. Jesus came through the Jewish people. The promises about the Messiah came through the Jewish people. But they are worshiping without heart. All the way back in the Minor Prophets, you have Amos telling the people that God is sick of their empty worship. You set aside certain times and dates and festivals and you carry out these sacrifices, but your heart is far from me. You practice injustice and there is bloodshed in the streets. Away from me with your empty worship. And Jesus repeats that. These people worship on their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You have ignorant enthusiasm on the one hand and informed insincerity on the other. Yes, doing everything that they're supposed to do, but with hearts that are far from the Lord. And Jesus says that what God is seeking is worshipers of Jesus in all of their life. The time is coming and has now come when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. God is seeking a different kind of worshiper. Now, the fact that this worship is focused on Jesus comes out in a couple of ways in the passage. First of all, the fact that Jesus says to her that he will give her living water that will never run out. And second, because he says to her that a time is coming and has now come when the nature of worship will be transformed. That phrase, a time is coming and has now come, and that idea of a key moment in time that is a history-making moment, that is a moment of grace and a moment of change, runs throughout the book of John. You first hear it in chapter 2 at the wedding in Cana of Galilee when Jesus says to his mother, "My time has not yet come." Again in chapter 4, here with the woman, "A time is coming and has now come." In chapter 5, Jesus talks about a time that is coming. In chapter 7, John talks about Jesus' time had not yet come. In chapter 8, Jesus' time had not yet come. 8 chapters in the book of John talk about this key moment. And the last one is in chapter 17. When Jesus has finished talking with his disciples and he is praying with them the night before he goes to the cross. And he says, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son." Jesus is speaking of his death and his burial and his resurrection and his glorification. And that is the moment at which life and worship is transformed. Up to that moment, worship consisted of going to a particular place at particular times and doing particular things. And after that moment, when the veil in the temple is torn in two, when the way to the Father is opened for anyone to enter in, worship becomes no longer a matter of going to this place or that, or doing this particular thing or that particular thing. Worship becomes a matter of the heart of those who are in Jesus Christ. And that worship in Jesus Christ is the worship of a life that is oriented to him. And suddenly worship becomes not songs that are sung to trumpets and stringed instruments. Not only that worship becomes not only the whole ritual that takes place where there is sacrifice and where there is offering and where scriptures are read. That worship becomes all of life. In Jesus, worship becomes all of life. Everything that I do, when I gather with God's people, and everything that I do when I am lifting up to him praiseful singing. Paul talks about this in the book of Colossians. We'll read chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 together. "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Did you see those three dimensions there? That last verse, everything you do, doesn't matter what it is, do it all for the glory of God the Father. All of life is worship as we do it for God's glory. It's us saying, I want to put you first and I want to lift up your glory. I want to magnify your name in all of my living. But he focuses as well on ministry together, on our word and our deed that admonishes each other and that teaches each other. Service together as a Christian community is worship. When you came in this morning and were greeted with a smile by the greeters at the door or at the coffee bar or by those who were handing out the bulletins at the door, that was a worshipful ministry of building each other up. Whatever teaching you receive, whatever fellowship or prayer you have together, I saw two beautiful ladies praying together this morning. That is worship to God as we serve each other. Our giving, our singing, and I pray our preaching, all of it is worship to God as we admonish, as we teach, as we build each other up in the Lord. And then, of course, Paul mentions our praiseful singing, giving glory to God together as worship in this passage. In all of this, God is seeking worshipers who will come to him with all of their lives in Jesus Christ and worship him in spirit and in truth. And so God is seeking worshipers who will worship in spirit. This is another contrast with those mountains. Your questions about worship have to do with physical things. Is it this place or that place? Is it this altar or that altar? Is it this practice or that practice? And Jesus says, worship is not a matter of the outward and the visible. Worship is a matter of the inward, of the invisible, of what is taking place in our own hearts. And such worship must first come from those who are alive in the Spirit. What is spiritual worship? It is spirit that flows from a heart that has been renewed, that has been born again, that has been brought to life in Jesus Christ. Jesus says to this woman, I will give you living water. And that's going to flow up inside of you, we read later on in the book of John. Those who have found life in Christ through his death and resurrection are those who are able to worship God. Worship in the Spirit is worship that comes from a life that is filled with the Spirit. We're so familiar with Ephesians 5:18 about being filled with the Spirit. Well, it's connected with 19 and 20 as well. Do not get drunk on wine. So here we're talking about the filling of the Spirit being a question of what is in control of our lives? Who is in control of our lives? Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, and the outflow of that is speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so worship in spirit is worship that comes from a heart that is not controlled by fleshly desires, but that is controlled by the Holy Spirit and is oriented towards him and flows out in praise. And then worship in the Spirit is worship that is empowered by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us for gifting and power for ministry and holiness. And if we're talking about all of life being worship, if we're talking about all of life giving glory to God, if we're talking about our serving and our singing and our speaking, magnifying his name, then we can only do that as we are controlled and directed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is part of the beauty of the body of Christ. His work in every single one, gifting, empowering, directing, so that together in serving each other and serving him, we bring glory to his name. So God is seeking worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. Both are necessary. We don't want ignorant enthusiasm. We also don't want empty knowledge. God is looking for those who worship in spirit and in truth. Worshiping in truth means that our worship must first of all be biblical. Is what we are doing or what we are singing telling us truth about God, about Christ, about the gospel, and about ourselves? In this way, we see that all of our worship, our serving, our speaking, everything that we do is actually a matter of discipleship. This is a significant point to note, in particular regarding our singing together, that third aspect of worship and the one that we tend to focus on the most. As we are lifting up praise to God, we are proclaiming and responding to truth. And one thing that most of us know is that singing, song, music is a great key for the memory. We remember things that we sing much faster than we remember things that we read or that we hear or that we try and memorize. And so as we are singing these truths, we are preaching to ourselves. We are being discipled in who God is, in what the gospel is, and in how we build up and relate to each other and how we relate to Him. And so we must be sure that what we say in our worship is true. R. Kent Hughes said, a wrong concept of God is the root of idolatry, and I would add to that, is the root of all false worship. We must focus on biblical truth in all of our lives as we worship. That's one of the things I love about worship at Cary Alliance Church. Our worship leaders, our worship team are so very deeply committed to the truth. They exercise great discernment in looking at these songs and saying, is that true? It's one of the things that I love about the worshipers at Cary Alliance Church. I remember the very first time, I think it was in 1992, and the very most recent time when a member of the church came up to me and said, Tom, we sang this song, I don't get this particular line, that doesn't sound true to me. And so we looked at the emphasis, what was being brought out there. We work hard to make sure that the truth is clear, and that all of our worship is focused on God, so that we are teaching ourselves and discipling each other in God's truth and in His Word. It's also important because we need to understand that the primary point of worship is proclaiming God's truth and responding to God's truth. It's not about how it makes us feel. It is not about what we get out of it. It is about what we proclaim about God and how we respond to truth about God. It is about seeing and savoring Jesus Christ. And so worship is not only biblical, but it is responsive. We focus on that truth-response dynamic. The Samaritans lacked it. It was all response, but lacking in truth. Those who worshiped in Jerusalem lacked it. It was all truth, but little response in their own lives. Responsive worship requires engagement of our minds. What is this telling about God? What is this telling about me? Is this focused on Jesus Christ? Do I find this truth in Scripture? Is there a command here for me to respond to? Is there a truth here for me to allow to penetrate more deeply into my life? It is informed worship that is sensitive to the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's another thing that I love about our worship at Cary Alliance Church. Our worship flows from people who have responded to truth about Jesus Christ, who have responded to the gospel, and want to serve each other from that position of response. It's about people using the gifts that they have been given to disciple in truth and to lead us in response to the Lord. It is about a humble attitude that is focused on God. So what happens when we worship in spirit and in truth? One of the things that bowls me over is a description that the Apostle Paul gives us. When God's people worship in spirit and truth, first of all, it is evident that worship is about God. He is seen in that place. The church in Corinth, as you probably well know, was a mess. They were troubled by division. They had all kinds of questions about worship, and Paul addresses those questions one after the other. In chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians, he talks with them about the exercise of spiritual gifts, in other words, serving each other in response to the gifting that God has given every individual. He focuses on the use of those gifts in order to build each other up in the faith and proclaiming the truth in such a way that the presence of God is so obvious in that place. Hear that again. The presence of God is so obvious in that place that even an unbeliever or someone who has questions about the faith who comes in among them responds in awe. 1 Corinthians 14:25. This unbeliever or inquirer comes among them, and the secrets of their own hearts are laid bare, and they fall down and worship God, exclaiming, "God is really among you." Is that what you long for? God is really among you. When we worship in spirit and truth, when we see and respond, it should be obvious. God is really among you. And when worship in spirit and truth lets us know that it's all about God, then it also lets us know that it's not about us. It's not about what it does for me or what I'm getting out of it. If it's about God and for His glory, it matters very little how I feel. I was talking with a 30-something friend about that this week. Doesn't attend Cary Alliance Church. We had a very nice conversation, and then he wrote me. I want to read this for you. "Hey, Tom, I kept thinking about the topic of worship, and I feel like my thoughts have solidified a bit more. I think for me, worship really began." This is someone who's known the Lord since childhood. "I think for me, worship really began when I stopped trying to paint the picture of what I wanted God to be, and instead positioned myself in a posture that is open to observe who God is. In my case, I had been very transactional. I needed to stop seeking a vending machine God. As my wife put it, you're coming to grips with the I am, the God who has the right to say, I am creator, I am savior, I am grace, I am provision. It allows God to assume his true character and me to move to a right understanding of my identity. The more we stay in this posture, the bigger God becomes and the smaller we become. The danger is that worship has become a consumer good. We expect that Sunday morning we will receive an experience. We do not expect to respond to God in the fullness of his character. The direction of worship becomes the individual and not the creator. But when we are worshiping in spirit and in truth, it's not about us. It's about the fact that God is surely in this place. So how do we respond to this? I want to invite you today to respond in worship. I want to invite you to have Jesus Christ as the only and the exalted center of your life, so that all of life and all of worship is focused on him. What does that mean for worship as singing? We went to two different places in the Psalms. We could go to so many others. The book of Psalms basically tells us that we were created for praise. Throughout the scriptures, we are told 55 times, sing to the Lord. And more times, we are told to make music to him. We sang Psalm 47 this morning. What did we sing? Clap, shout, lift up cries of joy, lift up shouts of joy. Proclaim him on trumpets. 5 times in 2 verses, sing praise, sing praise, sing praise, sing praise, sing praise. We were created for worship. God is seeking worshipers. I invite you to worship and to put God at the center of that worship. Not a mountain, not a place where we can go, not the physicality of some kind of worship or the other, but the heart of worship that hears truth about God and responds to him. Now, there are undoubtedly, we've been talking about this over the last few months, there will undoubtedly be things about this song or this aspect of worship or that aspect of worship that we don't particularly like. But if we really believe that worship is not about so much what I like, but about what gives God glory, then we should approach those questions in a certain way. First of all, I think we should approach those questions with a heart check. Is the thing that I'm having trouble with, is it about the mountain or is it about Jesus? Is my worship Christ-focused, spirit-led, and true? Now, there will be times that we think that something we are doing is distracting from Christ's focus, is not spirit-led, and God forbid, we might say, isn't even true. What do we do in those instances? The best approach is that approach that I received a couple of months ago and that I received 24 years ago. A question with curiosity. I don't get this. Can you help me understand? Because what we do and what we say is actually well considered. We've exercised discernment. We want to be able to answer those kinds of questions. We want to have a unified, engaging experience because our agenda is what? Jesus Christ. And making sure that the presence of God is seen in this place. And so the third check when there's things going on I have questions about is to remain active. To see, to hear, to speak the things that are true, and to respond with a heart of worship towards God. This flows into our next point, and that is worship as service to each other. Remember, worship is not just about singing praise, it's about all of our service to each other. Everything that we do, not just the singing, focused on him and proclaiming his worth. In doing that, in serving each other, in building each other up, in speaking truth to each other, we use the gifts and the talents he has given to us. Ministry is carried out not by a few individuals. Ministry is carried out by God's people serving each other with the gifts and talents he has given us. Ministry is carried out by real people and reflects who those people are and who the Holy Spirit is in them, or what the Holy Spirit is gifting them to do and empowering them to do. This is why we do things the way we do them. Because God has called and gifted individuals to particular ministries. We have a church that is full of people who are carrying out ministries of service and of speaking to each other as the Holy Spirit enables. And it's another thing that I love about our worship ministry. Our worship ministry is made up of us. Did you know that we have 40 or 45, I don't remember the exact number, people in our worship ministry, everything from tech to instrumentation to singing to lighting. It's a huge ministry made up of the people who are right next to you, serving with the gifts and talents that the Holy Spirit has given them out of a heart of love and sacrifice. That is how all of ministry is supposed to be. Our instrumentation and our style of worship reflects who we are. If somebody comes forward today and volunteers for worship ministry, most likely they play the guitar, they play drums, maybe they play violin, maybe they play piano. Our worship ministry is going to say, hey, if God has equipped you for that, come on in. Let's praise the Lord together. We are using what we have in the vernacular of today's music to serve each other. Something else along that line is then, in all of these ministries, whether it's greeting or serving coffee or mowing the lawn or preaching or doing Sunday school, we're just people who have an agenda for the glory of Jesus Christ and an attitude of love. So that then extends to every ministry. And it extends to an opportunity for every one of us to serve in ministry. What has the Holy Spirit gifted you to do? What has he invited you here to do? How do you serve? Are you coming here on Sunday morning to receive, or are you coming here to serve? Whatever it is, let's do it with excellence for the glory of God. And then the third aspect here is worship as life. Glorify God in everything. We've said it over and over again. God sees the heart. He doesn't see the clothes, he doesn't see the smiles, he doesn't see the words, he sees the heart. Is our heart in all of life a heart that stands in awe of him and walks in his presence? What is our heart first thing when we wake up in the morning? What is our heart as we eat breakfast, as we put on our clothes, as we go out the door? What is our heart as we're driving, as we're interacting with schoolmates or with colleagues? What is our heart as we're serving French fries or building houses or building a website? Where is our heart in what we listen to and what we watch? We are invited for all of life to be worship. And our leisure or our labor may go unnoticed or unheralded by the world. But when God can say that was for me, it is worship. And so we hear the words of the psalmist. Come, let us magnify the Lord. Let us exalt his name together. May we pray. Heavenly Father, Thank you for your work of calling to yourself and gathering to yourself a people who will worship. And we long for our worship to come from a heart that is right before you and that is focused on you. There are so many things that distract. Distracted by cares of this world, distracted by things that are going on in our lives, maybe distracted by Sunday lunch, constantly drawing our attention. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to focus on you, to hear from you, and to respond to you as your Holy Spirit directs. And then, Lord, I pray that those other things would not so much be distractions, but also an outflow of worship. That Sunday lunch would be a time of thanksgiving and of praise. That the cares of life would be turned over to you and carried out for your glory. Lord, we long for our church to be a place where the primary impression is, surely God is in this place. And then for our lives to be the same. That those we serve, those we interact with, would say, surely God is in that place. Thank you that this is not only possible, it is exactly what you've called us to, and by the power of the Spirit, what you enable us for. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, to enliven and fill and enable for your glory, Heavenly Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.